Well, a hearty welcome, people of my God. You are listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and pondering and hearing and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving heavenly Father. And it is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission with the kind assist from the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you today as we venture into chapter 44 of Ezekiel, one of my favorites. And joining us for the exploration today, Pastor John Lukomsky, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in New Athens, Trinity Lutheran Church in Darmstadt, co-host of Wrestling with the Basics here on KFUO on Saturday mornings. How you doing, Pastor?
I'm doing fine, Will. It's going to be interesting to see what you do with this chapter.
What you do with this chapter. Well, that's already an interesting way to begin.
That's right. I probably would have just skipped it if I was doing it myself.
No, it's the assignment. There's joy here. There's a lot of joy.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, well, before we start digging in, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and pondering of his word?
Oh, Lord, as always, we come and ask for your Holy Spirit, for there is no understanding of your scripture apart from that that you give us by your Spirit. Books like Ezekiel, I suppose, are there to prove that point to us, that we would remain blind and without understanding except for your gracious gift. So help us to see what this text has to say about our life of faith and love and about our Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Reminder to our hearers, if you want to join in on this discussion, you can feel free to. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. If you'd like to call in and you're in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850, or anywhere around the country, 1-800-730-2727. Now, Pastor, we've been sort of taking this entire last set of visions, this temple complex,
right,
as finally and completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ.
Okay.
That he himself reveals that his body is the temple, or St. Paul would say, you know, in him the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. He said, destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. So that way of sort of reading this entire section sees that it's finally all about Jesus. And I really think that's going to be the key to getting, especially what we're going to hear at the beginning of this chapter, and the way especially that the ancient fathers of the church and the Lutheran fathers read about it and sang about it. So looking forward to digging into it with you on that.
Well, I'm looking forward to that as well. And of course, that's always the struggle with any scripture passage you read is to connect it with Jesus Christ, because we do believe that everything in the Bible is the word of Jesus Christ. So seriously, I'm interested to see where you're going to go with this.
All right. Well, that's going to be...
Okay.
Be fun. Did you have any specific words of introduction you want to give us to what we're about
here? See, what I would mm-hmm. focus on is the verse in the middle of it. Here, I got to pull it out here. Verse 23, where it says, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy mm-hmm. and the common, and show them how to distinguish between the unclean and the clean. Because I kind of felt, I sensed that was part of the emphasis here. Mm-hmm. But again, see, when we hear holy right away, we don't understand what the biblical sense of holy is, although it's really expressed nicely in that passage, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. the difference between the holy and the common. Mm-hmm. What makes something holy is not necessarily something about its nature, but about the fact that God has chosen it and set aside for a special purpose. And as I read this chapter, I say, okay, so he set aside the prince for a special purpose.
Mm-hmm.
He's got Levites, and they're set aside for a special purpose. And then he's got the sons of Zadok, they're set aside for
Greece,
a special
yep.
purpose,
mm-hmm.
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, that was the take that I took on this, that
cool.
this was kind of laying out the difference between what is holy and what is common.
Yeah, and that's so important, because, I mean, if you read through all of Scripture, it's really clear. Everything, I mean, Psalm 24,
yeah.
everything is God's. It's all his. Everything,
right.
you know, you're not going to encounter that which is not already his. But then he has this habit of going through the creation and kadoshing things, right? He's listening.
Yeah.
This one, it's all mine, but this is particular. masterly mind for this purpose.
Right,
this is
right.
Kadosh, set aside, set apart for this purpose. And so he does this with, he does it with places, he does it with things, he does it with people. Ezekiel, of course, is very, very concerned with all that. So, yeah, let's go ahead and start.
So it's the purposefulness that is important, and that everyone listening to us right now know that they have also been
Kadosh. They've been holy. Right.
Yeah. Holy.
Holy
because
eyes.
they have a purpose that no one else probably can fulfill except for them.
Yeah. I mean, that's why Luther loves to say, you know, there are lots of spirits in the world, but only one is called the Holy Spirit, because that's his job, is to actually make things holy. Make people holy.
Yeah.
All right. Let's go ahead and dig in. First paragraph. Then he brought me, the guide
angel.
I guess we're taking it this time. God had been speaking to him, and God's not done speaking to him, but the spirit was the one who dumped him into the center of the temple before, but now he's going back. Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall remain shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it. For Yahweh, the God of Israel, has entered by it. Therefore, it shall remain shut. Only the prince may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gate, and shall go out by the same way. So it's actually in this section that... The ancient fathers went, and had their great joy. So, is it okay if I just give a whole catena of what these guys say?
Yeah, okay. Because again,
all right. So, for example, Saint Ambrose of Milan, the guy who baptized Saint Augustine, he wrote, "Who is this gate? If not Mary, it is not closed. Is it not closed because she is a virgin?" Mary is the gate through which Christ entered the world when he was brought forth in the virginal birth, and the manner of his birth did not break the seals of virginity. Saint Jerome, writing about the same time, only Christ opened the closed doors of the virginal womb, which continue to remain closed. However, this is the closed eastern gate, which only the high priest may enter and exit, and which nevertheless is always closed in his dialogue with the Pelagians. St. Augustine, it's written in Ezekiel 44:2, the gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall pass through it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered by it. What means this closed gate in the house of the Lord, except that Mary is to be ever inviolate? What does it mean that no man shall pass through it, save that Joseph shall not know her? And what is this? The Lord alone enters and goes out by it, except that the Holy Ghost shall impregnate her, and that the Lord of the angels shall be born of her. And what means this? It shall be shut evermore, but that Mary is a virgin before his birth, a virgin in his birth, and a virgin after his birth. St. Ephraim the Syrian runs down the exact same line in a long section I'm not going to give you, but it's actually quoted in the Treasury of Daily Prayer of our church. And then Luther doesn't miss out on this. So when he's preaching on the Day of the Holy Innocents in 1541, so pretty late in his ministry, just a few years before his death, 5 years before his death, he says, "She is without doubt a pure, chaste virgin before the birth, in the birth, and after the birth. For her son did not detract from her virginity, but actually strengthened it." And the formula of Concord will say, "He demonstrated his divine majesty even in his mother's womb, in that he was born of a virgin without violating her virginity." And then a century after the Reformation, Gerhard's writing, "It's our pious belief that St. Mary was never guilty of any flames of illicit passions, but that she obtained the perpetual adornment of virginity, both in body and in soul, and thus was, in perfect fashion, a virgin." And then the thing that I think really sort of shaped this in the minds of the church for a very long time is the fact that this kind of read of Ezekiel entered into the church's liturgy. So we sang it. So you have this song that this is in the Lutheran Cantionale by Losius. It's sung in Magdeburg a century after the Reformation. They're still singing this. As long as the church was still singing in Latin, they still sang this hymn. And this is Englished by the wonderful Matthew Carver. The gate of Christ, all full of grace, in ways unseen hath yielded place. The king passed through what was shut, and shall be as it hath been eternally. It's the opening verse, which identifies the closed gate as Mary. So, like, what's all this obsession with Mary? It's not an obsession with Mary. It's an obsession about Jesus. It's because they looked at this and said, the glory, the glory of the Lord enters the temple through a closed gate and exits through the closed gate and eats bread, lachem, Beth Lachem, the house of bread where Christ is born. I mean, the fathers just started just dancing with all this for joy as they pondered how this could be like a real, as long as you're thinking of the temple as the body of Christ, it was like no big deal for them to say, oh. And so this idea of Mary being the referent, actually, or the fulfillment of what Ezekiel was describing here, it's like present from the church's beginning almost. People are writing about this and seeing it. But it's most instructive because it shows you that in the Old Testament, they really were convinced, utterly convinced, Ezekiel was writing about Jesus.
Okay. and while I wouldn't disagree, because that, of course, is the point. Ezekiel is writing about Jesus. I'm not so sure that we could clearly assume from this that this is talking about the Virgin Mary.
Yeah, though. I mean, I get that.
And of course, you have all these references, which simply says there was this tradition that people picked up from
early on and kept on passing. Yeah. And I really wanted to lay it down that the Lutherans, who were very careful in evaluating tradition and dumping out tradition that they regarded as contrary to Scripture, did not regard this tradition as contrary to Scripture.
Well, because it isn't contrary to Scripture, because, of course, the great emphasis in all of those quotes you were given is that he is born of a virgin.
This is God. Only God can pull this off.
Yeah.
I mean, we still sing it even in the hymn, Savior of the Nations Come. It's still there. And this idea, though, is that only God could do this. Yeah. This is something that he himself would have to do. But, you know, what I just found so amazing about the whole thing is this idea that this is Jesus that we're talking about here, and that this temple, the temple where we finally worship, the temple where the glory of God dwells among men, is the body that Jesus received from Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit's working. This is where we worship. This is where we encounter the glory of God. This is where the Prince, and of course, that's the first time that you're going to hear about the Prince here. Only the Prince may sit in it. And in fact, Ezekiel's emphatic there. It's only the Prince may sit in it and eat bread. And so you get this this emphasis on the fulfillment of the Davidic monarchy. Is this one who then appears on the outside of the of the closed gate? He appears on the outside of the closed gate to eat bread and the Bethlehem. Yeah. So anyway, for what it's worth.
All right. Well,
it's pious tradition.
Yeah.
That's the best way to think of it.
Let me offer another way of understanding it, though. And I don't think that it necessarily contradicts. It's probably complementary then. Because as I was reading this, given with my thought about what's holy and what's common, that verse in the middle of the text. So why is it that the gates close? Why is it that we cannot enter? Well, Ezekiel specifically says, because that's the way the Lord got
entered
in there. And no, you can't go in the way that the Lord goes in. And for me, the simple meaning was just that you and I cannot approach God on our own or through our own works. No one else can do that. There's only one person who can do that. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can open up that door. And now from another ancient tradition, I mean, that's how that gate has been regarded, as it's the place of the Messianic entry. That's why they close it up during the Crusades, because no, this will only be open by when Christ returns. So there we're not working the Virgin Mary, but we're working the Messianic return.
Yeah, although in their eye, you're going to the connection with Jerusalem and Mary and the daughters of Jerusalem ties in there. I mean, in the patristic head, all these things are just amalgamated together.
In our head, is all circulating somehow around Jesus Christ and salvation.
And Hummel, in his wonderful commentary, he actually deals fully with both. He deals with the sealed gate in Jerusalem. He deals with the patristic teaching about this and how it found resonance among the Lutherans. But he still is very clear to say, this is like, does this move from type? In fact, I think he does say, he says, a type, no, actually more like an allegory. So, admitting this is beyond types. The type we usually refer to strictly to our Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
This is like analogous to that. You can see the implication. But he goes on, because the next section just keeps on unpacking this idea. Then he brought me back by way of the...
Because we need to talk about the prince. Are you equating the prince with Jesus?
I am.
That was my initial reaction too. And you made the reference to the Davidic, because I mean that's pretty clear. Ezekiel 37 says, "They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever."
Yeah.
So I wouldn't deny that there's again a messianic relationship there, but the troublesome I found thing with equating the prince with Jesus is this prince can't make the sacrifice. He provides the means for the sacrifice in the next chapter, but that has to go to the priest. So I'm not so sure. I of course, as everything about David points to the son of David, I'm not so sure that Ezekiel's thinking about Christ here as rather the spiritual leadership that God would provide in preparation for the coming of the Messiah.
For what it's worth, and people love my God, I hope you appreciate the way that we're sitting here going, well, I think maybe, better hear a lot of I think maybe about this. I think maybe that the key here is that Ezekiel has them divvy, the very function, prophet, priest, and king are divvied up in front of his eyes.
Yes.
As it's going on here. Christ is the fulfillment of each one of them, but he alone fulfills all of them in himself. If you take each piece by itself, it's not the whole picture of who he is. But the picture at the beginning is there is this royal gate that the prince may sit in from the east, where the glory of God actually entered.
But again, he doesn't get to enter through that gate even. That's why I'm reluctant.
Right.
I agree with you, though. I think you're right. So we've got it laid out, what the Christ has to be.
Yeah.
No one of these is the Christ at this point, because it's only fulfilled in Jesus himself.
The glory goes in, the prince comes out.
Yeah.
But the picture... they all tie together. We could keep on going down that. I mean, that's a rabbit hole that doesn't have an end, because when we're dealing with Ezekiel here, we are dealing with fulfillments that, we put it this way yesterday with Pastor Maiden, and he's giving us the images that God gave to him that would have spoken to him as a priest in his time and in his place.
Yeah.
But their fulfillments always end up being something that embraces everything he says and more beyond what he actually was able to see. That's why when the city, the description of the city, the dimensions given here, it's massive. It's a huge, this temple is a huge city, right?
Yeah.
But it's a minuscule city compared to the 12,000 stadia of the thing in Revelation 21, where the same vision is given of it coming down from heaven. So it's God's way of saying that your mind is going to be blown by the fulfillment every time. But you'll see that always they were speaking truth, and they gave the truth in the categories that they had to understand it with. But fulfillment always unites them and pulls it further and deeper. And it always comes down to Jesus. That makes sense?
Yeah, that does make sense. But I guess the reason I'm pushing for the way I'm coming at it is because I want to go to this text and say, well, what does this have to say about my life in the context of Jesus Christ? So when I read through this text and I read this dividing up of things, and I draw it into connection with the fact that he wants to show us the difference between what's common and holy. And so he's saying, here's one thing that's holy, one thing that's set aside, that there is a prince. And I think it's simply the use of prince as he uses throughout the whole text. It is that leadership that God provides. That leadership does not flow from itself. It flows from the relationship of eating with the Lord before the gate. So it's not like leaders have some independent authority or power, but they get that from their relationship to Jesus Christ. And the responsibility is to do everything they can to help people come and worship the Lord. That's what the prince does. He provides the means of sacrifice. So what I'm saying is you and I could certainly be set aside in that position. We could be the princes. It's what we're doing right now is providing people with the means whereby they can make the sacrifices of God of thanksgiving and of faith.
But that's just another way of saying that Jesus gives us everything that's his.
Yeah. Well, I'm not denying the understanding, but I'm just saying
But see, there was never a royal, there is no royalty after the exile. It doesn't happen again. There is no royalty. There is no king. There is no king of Judah.
We are royal
until the king comes.
Exactly.
And when he comes to Jacob prophesied, when he comes to whom the rulership belongs, then indeed he makes a kingdom and priests to his God and Father, and that's us. But we only are that in him. It's never primary. Yes. So I mean, never read the Bible ever.
No,
you or anyone to read about yourself. It's not about you. It is about Jesus,
and it is about
whom Jesus.
I disagree.
Whom Jesus makes
if it isn't about Jesus, it is always about us.
But I want to be clear here.
Yeah.
Don't read it first of all to hear about you. What does this have to say to me? That's a bad thing to do with the Bible.
First thing to do is
always to ask, what does this have to reveal to me about my Lord Jesus? Because that will tell you everything you ever need to know about yourself.
That's right. I'm not disagreeing with that. But I'm saying that once you know that, then you also have to see that it's talking about us and our lives here.
Yeah, I would just say never assume the first to get to the second.
No, I wasn't.
Yeah.
I wasn't. In fact, like I said, my gut reaction was just like yours. Yeah. I want to make it about Jesus. But the more I read about it, I thought, well, I don't know. In terms of that final fulfillment of priest, prophet, and king, maybe. But I also think that's the point, is God's laying out for us how he sets things and makes them holy.
Yeah,
and I think the prince is one role that is made holy, and it could be a role that you and I are fulfilling. But, of course, it's only completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I wouldn't argue that.
And you know what's absolutely so fun is that Ian already gave us the two-minute mark, and we made it through. I knew we would do this through three verses. That's okay.
Okay.
They're three great verses. So we're going to keep on going, though, people of my God. Listen to this next section. Then he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple. And I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord. And I fell on my face. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I shall tell you concerning all the statutes of the temple of the Lord and all its laws, and mark well the entrance to the temple and all the exits from the sanctuary, and say to the rebellious house, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, enough of all your abominations in admitting foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, to be in my sanctuary, profaning my temple. When you offer to me my food, the fat and the blood, you have broken my covenant in addition to all your abominations, and you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you've set others to keep my charge for you in my sanctuary. We're going to have to unpack that on the other side of these messages, people loved by God.
I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson with a win-win offer for your congregation or organization. If you will commit to being a church or organization of the week during the Lenten season, just commit during Lent. You can pick any week you want. You're going to receive $200 off the regular price of $850. You win because you're taking advantage of an evangelistic opportunity. Here's what you get for being a church of the week. Inclusion in every hourly 10-second station ID. 35, 30-second primetime announcements. Also, your pastor will be interviewed on one of KFUO's morning programs. It's a tremendous mission outreach. Please call me at 314-996-1520. Who knows how many people will be in heaven as a result of having heard the gospel over worldwide KFUO. I look forward to hearing from you. That's 314-996-1520.
The Gospels record Jesus' many miracles of healing. Why did Jesus spend so much time healing people? And does Jesus still heal? Live Tuesday on Issues Etc., we'll have Pastor Tom Baker of Law and Gospel lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Jesus healing many in Luke chapter 4.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Hey, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger. We're having too jolly of a good time here. It's just wonderful. If you want to chime in, though, remember you can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. If you'd like to call us locally, 314-821-0850, and anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So this next section here, he gets the vision of the glory of God. As usual, the glory of God plants him down on his face on the ground.
Yep.
And then he's like, you know, you need to mark with your eyes, you need to hear with your ears, and you need to be careful to all the statutes, everything I'm giving you about this temple, you need to say it to them. Because, by the way, I'm just fed up with their abominations. And we're not going to do it that old way anymore. The way that they admitted uncircumcised and foreigners into my house and basically had them take charge of my holy things so that they wouldn't have to be bothered with my holy things. I mean, this is sort of a new insight. I don't think this charge has been levied before in Ezekiel.
Well, okay, so you've been doing the whole book, and I'm just coming in on occasions to do chapters, but the picture I'm getting in this particular chapter is that God had actually left the sanctuary. He had been driven out by their abominations. Now he has returned. Now they've rebuilt the altar. Now we're getting
No. There is no rebuilding.
Okay.
Because this is something Pastor Maiden stressed.
Yeah.
There is no building of this place. It simply appears.
Okay.
This is divine monergism.
God. All right.
This is a gift from God.
But that is the point. We now have the altar reestablished.
It's reestablished, right.
It's holy. It hasn't been profaned. And so what we've got here then is, here's what I thought was really cool about this, is that's true. By letting him look in the other gate and see the glory of the Lord, it is the reminder that that's where God wants to be in, and ultimately nothing we can do can drive him out. He will always keep coming back. He is always a God of hased, of steadfast love, of mercy.
Yeah.
And there he is. But now that doesn't mean that we just take that for granted. No, that was the problem. They took that for granted, and that's how it been. And so now we're seeing what needs to be done.
Yeah.
But that's the comfort, that's the hope, because he's there and he wants to be there. And you really have to work hard to get him not to be there.
And I think that the language that we have here, the reflection to our life today, where this sort of touches down, is frankly what we call closed communion. Distinguishing the holy from the unholy, in the sense of saying let's be clear, everybody is a sinner. Absolutely everybody is a sinner. The only way you can stand before God in any kind of a worthy way is under the blood of Jesus Christ.
Right.
But under those who stand under the blood of Jesus Christ through their baptism into him may receive his body and blood in a worthy manner, though they themselves always will continue to be unworthy.
Yeah, yeah. Isn't that ironic? Part of your worthiness is the recognition that you're unworthy.
Absolutely. Yeah. But then the challenge on that is if you have, the larger Lutheran Church here in America is having a very lively debate about whether or not you even need to be a Christian to receive the Eucharist.
Oh my!
In many places it's not even a debate anymore. They're just like, oh, it's not a problem at all. That's the exact thing that Ezekiel is nailing here. It's like, no.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Although I think it's important to note that the business here about the foreigners, this is not. See, we hear that, or maybe you don't, but I think people do hear it as talking about, well, no, this is just restricted then to the Jewish people. And perhaps that's how they heard that. Although throughout the scripture, there's this, even in Ezekiel, there's this constant emphasis of the nations.
In fact, the nations
will know him.
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But so it's defined here what he means, those who are uncircumcised in heart and flesh.
Yep.
In other words, those that have no understanding about what's going on. In fact, perhaps even a opposite understanding of what's going on, of God's grace and mercy. So again, to me, see, that's very practical, because if you're coming to communion because you think that's a work you're performing, then you literally are a foreigner.
Right.
You are uncircumcised in your flesh and in your heart, because the only reason to come to the supper is, as you illustrated, is faith, right? Faith
right,
in the words given and shed for you.
Right.
Yeah, yeah.
And one last thing in this paragraph that I think really should be drawn out, the idea that there were these other people that were put in charge of God's holy things, but, you know, you set others to keep my charge for you in my sanctuary. This is precisely what happened at the time of the Reformation, when the bishops were out hunting and doing their, you know, living high on the hog, and weren't teaching or preaching or administering the sacraments, but they wanted all of ecclesiastical power, but they weren't doing any of ecclesiastical work. And
let's not just pick on the Reformation, because isn't that going on in the church today too, where people are trying to seek the position of power and authority and benefit, but not really want to do the basics of the word.
The preaching, the teaching, the administering of the sacraments of Jesus. Amen. And so this is a real charge for us that, hey, when God gives you a holy thing, it's holy to him, it's precious to him. He wants you to value it and tend it as that holy, precious thing that he's entrusted into your care and keeping. Should we read a little further?
Sure.
Okay. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the people of Israel, shall enter my sanctuary. But the Levites, who went far from me, going astray from me after their idols, when Israel went astray, shall bear their punishment. They shall be ministers to me in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the temple and ministering in the temple. They shall slaughter the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before the people to minister to them, because they ministered to them before their idols and became a stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel. Therefore, I have sworn concerning them, declares the Lord God, and they shall bear their punishment. They shall not come near me to serve as a priest, nor come near any of my holy things and the things that are most holy, but they shall bear their shame and the abominations that they have committed. Yet I will appoint them to keep charge of the temple, to do all its service and all that is to be done in it.
So the first thing that strikes me, although I must say it's also kind of balanced by this concept of punishment and shame, but you have these people that if I were God, I would have just dismissed. That's it. I mean, you actually were serving these false idols in my holy sanctuary, so let's just be done with you and forget you. And yet the fact that the Lord still wants them to have that position, still gives them that position, although now they can't come near to the Lord, they can't actually make the sacrifices, they no longer can fulfill the priestly functions, but they can do everything necessary to support that activity. I don't know, what do you make out of that, Will?
Well, you have the idea already in Malachi about the purification of Levites, right?
Yeah.
And he shall purify the sons of Levi, that they may offer unto the Lord a pleasing sacrifice. So you have this idea of him already purifying there. The idea of them going astray, I think it's fascinating. If you remember all the way back in the book of Judges, do you remember when the kid stole his mom's money and she was like, oh, no, you know, son, if I'd have known it was you, you know, you could have just had it. They actually make an idol out of that, right? You know,
yeah.
And then the story about the Levite, who basically goes and serves the guy wants the Levite to serve at that idol,
yes,
to serve
yes,
his
yeah.
household at that idol. Remember, the Danites steal it yeah. away and head up north. So that whole thing with Micaiah shows this It's not just later in Israel's history, but early on from the times of the judges onward, the Levites were kind of loosey-goosey with the very explicit and clear instructions that God had given them. And they seemed to think that they could just do anything, like as though the holy things were theirs. The holy things are our property. And whenever you have ministerial appropriation of the holy things, you have problems going on corrupting the church. And I think God is promising here through Ezekiel, you know what? We're not going in this new temple. That way of you just, you know, selling yourself to the highest bidder to offer religious service ain't gonna be the way it is. In fact, I'm not throwing you away. I'm going to purify you, but there are going to be limits to what you can do. Now, again, if we run patristically with the ancient church, this is a way that Lutherans are not terribly comfortable running, so I'll just bracket it with that. But there was a tendency to see the Levites corresponding to the diaconate and the priests corresponding to what we're still called in the old, you know, in the early church, priests, the presbyters, the elders. And you notice that the thing was that the deacons were not allowed to handle the Eucharist. They could not offer the bread and wine of the Eucharist. They could help prepare it and get it ready. They could tend the temple, but they couldn't actually consecrate and serve it out. And so the recognition of people doing certain jobs, certain holy jobs, the church recognized that you can be put into service in the church, but not every service in the church is equal to any other service. There is a special service in the church set aside for the literal offering of the sacrifice to the people, the giving of the body and blood of Christ to the people. And that sacrifice, if you will, is offered from the hands of those whom God put in place from the office of the ministry, not the office of the deacon. So I think that the early church, in trying to take, again, they're totally convinced, this is all about Jesus, this is all about us, this is where we are living in Christ right now. So that's how they read the Levites, the deacons, they don't have the right to do this. It's not that the priests were more holy than them. It's just that this is how God set it up. A deacon does not do that.
And I can see that implication. I can see that because we have that. That is exactly the way it is in the church. As a Lutheran, I believe in the priesthood of all believers.
Yep.
I do believe that anyone can speak to another the forgiveness of sins of Jesus Christ, and that is the word of Christ itself. But you're right. The distribution of the Lord's Supper, that is restricted to a people that we have called and ordained and given that office. Here's what troubles me about the text, though. I understand that, and I get that. Mm-hmm. Because, like I said, I'm always looking for the grace of God when I'm reading it. And so the fact that you've got these people that actually committed some really horrible, well, it says, isn't it?
Yeah,
this is terrible. A stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel. So you actually misled other people.
Yeah.
And that God would not simply then reject them, but he would still allow them to serve.
To serve and be used.
And yet still that idea of the shame and the punishment, why wouldn't you just make them all holy and pure and that would all be done? But somehow there still needs to be the shame of sin. And that's what I'm not quite sure how to grasp and fit into what's going on in my life.
Yeah, I mean, the only thing I can say on that is as I think of my own life and my own sin, it is true that my remembrance of my own sin brings to me actually great joy in the grace of God for that is the forgiveness of that sin. The darker your sin appears to you, the more brightly the grace of God appears. So the shame of remembering a sin is a shame on you, but not a shame on his glory. And it can then, I think, actually be a way of letting, being the frame, the dark frame in which the light shines bright. But that's the best I can do on it, but I get the problem.
Well, I'm thinking, could we run with the Apostle Paul here, where the Apostle Paul has been given this great position to be the apostle,
right,
and yet at the same time constantly say, the good I want to do, I do not do. And is that perhaps being reflected in here, the shame and still the punishment from that consequence that I'm acknowledging that I'm the greatest of sinners?
Or even when, not just his, the general sinfulness, he recognized that he was, he says, I am less than the least of all the apostles because I persecuted the church of God. He never forgot that shame, but that shame was never able to eclipse his joy in the forgiveness that was his in Christ. He knew he had the forgiveness, but he always knew he was the chief of sinners.
So maybe that's the point then, that we need to have the shame and the punishment. We acknowledge that, and then we rejoice in the fact that God has still said, but you're my holy ones. I've still set you aside for a special purpose, despite the fact that you were sinners. Okay, well, anyway, it's just...
And it's also worth noting, if we're dealing here, it means we're dealing here with the king, we're dealing with the Levites, we're dealing here with the priests, we're getting ready to do the priests. Note then that Christ is the fulfillment of each of these as he is king, but he is also deacon. Deacon is just the servant. Right?
Yeah.
The leader.
Yeah.
Christ, I am among you as one who serves. I'm the one who helps prepare. I'm getting the sacrifice ready. That's what I'm doing. He does it for 33 years. He gets the sacrifice ready. And then as the priest, he will offer the sacrifice, which is himself.
So, and see what I would take with what you just said, is I would say, okay, so now think about what you're doing right now, because you probably have some of those holy functions to fulfill. Not that they would supplant Christ, because they can't supplant Christ. They're all flowing from Christ. But some of us are the people that are rulers. We've been given that authority, and of course we rule under that authority so we can provide people with the opportunity to serve God. Some of us are going to be servants, and that's not a bad thing.
Christ just, is a servant.
That's right. He's a servant, so we're just doing what Jesus is doing. And now, of course, like you say, now we're going to get to yet another category of people that have been set aside who are holy for a special purpose, and that is the priests.
All right. I'm going to probably, is it okay? I'm just going to read through the end of the chapter. It's a long section,
fine.
But it's one whole section.
It's all about,
Verse 15. But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept the charge of my sanctuary when the people of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall approach my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. When they enter the gates of the inner court, they shall wear linen garments. They shall have nothing of wool on them while they minister at the gates of the inner court and within. They shall have linen turbans on their head and linen undergarments around their waists. They shall not bind themselves with anything that causes sweat. And when they go out into the outer court to the people, they shall put off the garments in which they have been ministering and lay them in the holy chambers. And they shall put on other garments, lest they transmit holiness to the people with their garments. They shall not shave their heads or let their locks grow long. They shall surely trim the hair of their heads. No priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. They shall not marry a widow or a divorced woman, but only virgins of the offspring of the house of Israel, or a widow who is the widow of a priest. They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the common, and show them how to distinguish between the unclean and the clean. In a dispute, they shall act as judges, and they shall judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed feasts, and they shall keep my Sabbaths holy. They shall not defile themselves by going near to a dead person, however, for a father or a mother or son or daughter, for brother or unmarried sister, they may defile themselves. After he has become unclean, they shall count 7 days for him, and on the day that he goes into the holy place, into the inner court, to minister to the holy place, in the holy place, he shall offer his sin offering, declares the Lord God. This shall be their inheritance. I am their inheritance, and you shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. They shall eat the grain offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, and every devoted thing in Israel shall be theirs, and the first of the first fruits of all kinds, and every offering of all kinds from all your offerings shall belong to the priests. You shall also give to the priest the first of your dough, that a blessing may rest on your house. The priest shall not eat of anything, whether bird or beast, that has died of itself or is torn by wild animals. So, I mean, if we take the sort of tact that the early fathers took on this, I mean, the parallels with the office of the ministry here really are kind of outstanding. That, you know, first of all, he lays down, I want you to do this my way. I'm giving you instructions about how to do this, and it's my way.
Yeah.
And when you judge and teach the people how to do it, you will use my law, my judgments to instruct the people, not your own ideas. And then this whole idea that they're going to get unclean. They're going to sin. But God provides a way for them to have re-access over and over and over again to his holiness. And they got to be careful with the holiness thing. I mean, that they might bear holiness out to the people. I mean, would that be a bad thing? Well, yeah, because if the people are unclean and they touch the holiness, think of Uzzah and the ark. Yeah. It's like, no. God packages the holiness in a way that it can be received to be life and salvation, not to be judgment and damnation, but then you have to treat it that way. You just can't sort of treat it as your own thing. Remember, the sons of Aaron found that out when they thought, let's play around with some of the incense and see what happens. We'll swing our censers. Yeah. And they found out, you know, a very serious thing. And of course, this whole thing with the offering that they literally, you know, they don't get a possession. Historically, the churches did not have pastors actually even own houses, right? I mean, they lived in a parsonage. It was a church. Everything was the church's, and they literally lived from the gifts of the people of God. That's it. They made their living that way. Whenever I think that we sort of have swerved or veered from that, it hasn't necessarily been to the strengthening of the office. But Ezekiel seems to be portraying so many of those things that just come to pass right here in front of our eyes. I don't know. My thoughts.
Yeah, no, I agree with you. And I certainly, it does fit the office of the Holy Ministry. And there's so many neat things in there. The fact that you get the office of the Holy Ministry because that's given to you. It's not the result that you're worthy or deserve it. Although if you have the office, there are things you need to do outwardly to indicate that office belongs to you.
Mm-hmm.
So the holiness again comes from God who sets aside for a purpose. And yet that holiness should reflect itself. And there's a whole list of things that they're doing to externally show their holiness. I like the fact that God says, okay, you're not supposed to touch a dead thing because that would make you unclean. That's one of the outward signs of the fact you have this position. And yet, on the other hand, if love requires it, then I guess that's what you need to do.
Yes.
Because I think that's the problem, too. We take these and make these, oh, you got to do these things. Yeah, you do those things. Unless love requires something else, and then you do the other. And the very exception of it, though, proves the rule, as it were.
Yeah.
That this is not what I would normally do, but in this case of love, I need to go beyond that.
I wonder, you know, because Ezekiel, as a priest, remember when his wife died, God would not, I mean, he's like, you know, the love of your life, you may not mourn.
Yeah.
You may not do it. And I mean, can you imagine what that was like for him? But then to hear at the end, you know what? That was to be a sign to Israel.
That's right.
I was making you a prophetic sign, but here's my heart for the people. Yes.
Well, and so you got the same thing with Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac.
Right.
Right. Yeah.
Right.
That's what you got to do. But
then,
that's okay. Then that isn't really the intent. That's not the way we're going to do things normally. I the other thing that struck me here is this business about sweat.
Isn't that great?
Yeah. Well, you know, by the sweat of your brow, that's what happens because of sweat. If anyone's sweating out there, it's because of sin.
And I also love this thing about not wool. Wait a minute. Well, what's the difference between not wool and linen? Maybe I'm going too far here, but to me, it struck me that, the thing with wool is that it itches and you'll be scratching, right?
Yeah.
You know, it's like,
well, it's warm too.
It's too hot.
It's way
right?
warm.
Yeah, way warmer, right? Yeah. It's like, no. You're going to wear these linen. And of course, linen is like the garment that you always see in heaven, right? They're clothed in linen with palm branches in their hands. So this sort of heavenly kind of garb that you're wearing shows that this is what you're doing here in the church. You're ministering heaven on earth to the people. Everything Jesus obtained for his sacrifice, he comes to give in his sacrifice to his people, in the body that was on the tree, in the blood that spilled from the tree. And so, it's not that we're saying here that pastors have to wear vestments. I'm not saying that. As a Lutheran, I don't believe that. But certainly as a Lutheran, I think it's a fine symbolism to have pastors wear these same kind of garments that Ezekiel was getting a vision of here.
Well, again, it shows this principle of God. So we don't want to be like the pagans, because the pagans don't wear anything.
Right.
Priests, yeah. No, right. So you need to be covered. Yet, on the other hand, you don't need to have the heavy wool that's itchy and hot.
The hair shirt.
Yeah, so I'm making such a great sacrifice. No. But you have linen, which is the perfect right thing. And, of course, like you said, we'd right away run to the fact that we're clothed with Jesus Christ. Where do you get this covering? What do you think is the significance? So when you go out amongst the people, you take the garments off and you leave them in the holy place. You don't wear them out amongst the people. What do you think the point is being made there?
Well, you know, they're to be used for, again, what God wanted them to be used for. They are not to be used for things that God did not himself establish. And the nearest analogy I can come to that in like the life of the church is when somebody dreamt up the idea in the Middle Ages that, you know, it would be nice to take Jesus for a walk around the town and proclaim that the entire world is his. So we'll put him in a little box and parade him around, and everybody would get on their knees in front of him. And so this Corpus Christi tradition develops. And, you know, it's not that Lutherans looked at that and said, whether or not this is the body and blood of Christ at this point, the blood body of Christ, is irrelevant. What is relevant is he didn't tell you to do this with it.
Yeah.
You've just made that up.
Right.
Don't make it up.
It was to eat and drink for you for the forgiveness of sins.
Drink this. Yeah. So I think that same principle applies in our worship, that he doesn't want us being creative and making stuff up. He wants us literally just handing over the gifts the way that he told us to do. We gather together, we hand them out. We're not going to come up with our own ideas about parading around.
So let me get back to that, but let me just, because one thought I had about it too is perhaps this is saying that when you and I as a pastor go out and we're just Will and John, that we don't bring it, oh, well, I'm a pastor, therefore I'm superior, that makes me, I can make judgments and other things that are beyond what you can do because I have the office. When we're occupying the office, yes, because we have the office, we have the gifts we're given, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you and I are necessarily smarter, brighter in other affairs just because we have the office. I mean, that was
the
thought.
The office of the ministry is always in the proper understanding. Yeah. It's not set above the people of God. It is set in the midst of the people of God. And so it's not that there is some sort of more special wisdom given there, but it's that, this is the office that has the job of speaking out the word of God. But it also, as a Christian, you have the office of listening to the word of God. And when the lay person is speaking to you the word of God, you shut up and listen. We're not talking here about the public assembly. We're talking about in life itself. That's absolutely true. It's a very important thing. Perhaps saying, the proverbial pastor who would prefer to cut his lawn and his cleric, maybe that's, is that your point? That's not called for.
But maybe it is the recognition that we are just sinners like everybody else. And when we take on the office of the ministry, it's not that we are holy or superior to anybody. Mm-mm. It's this is the calling God has given us. And we're just giving them Jesus, not giving them ourselves, but only what Christ has given us.
Right. And I just love this idea at the end about the church living from the offerings of God's people. It's one of the things I've sort of, there's this overwhelming desire on the part of so many to really push the idea of what they call worker priest. I think, when Jesus said that the work, the labor is worthy of his hire, and Paul will say he established that those who preach the gospel should earn their living from the gospel. I know Paul was a worker priest. Yeah. I know he did that. But the very Paul who did that taught that it's the Lord's will that this is the normal order. So I see in the Ezekiel passage like a confirmation that, God's like, I haven't changed my mind on that. Out of the generosity and sacrifices of God's people, I will supply for the giving of my holiness to them. I will move them to give in generosity, and I'm from that going to supply the body and the blood that will provide for them that were on the cross for them and that now provide for them true holiness, true atonement, very life.
And I think the important thing is because of the office, not because of the man.
Right.
See, that's the problem. We hear, oh, well, I don't like that particular pastor, so I'm not going to give or take.
Oh, yeah.
No. That's the whole point.
There's no priest named here,
yeah,
right?
No, that's right. The it's not one, the individual. It's what God has established.
All right. Well, we're at the end of our time. But we had fun today, didn't
yes,
we?
Yes, we did.
Yeah. All right, people. Love by God. Remember, Thy Strong Word is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission. William Wheaton wishing each of you God's richest blessings.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at KFUO.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.